in Latin, we're talking about a rule. And we start off with a very important concept, with norma normans. It means literally the ruling rule. And in the Christian church, when you study the history of the church, we see that which is the ruling rule has been, you know, a major source of debate, discussion. If you were talking to a good Mormon, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they say that their norma, or the norma is not that they would necessarily use that language, comes from several sources, several rules. There's the King James Version of the Bible insofar as it's correctly translated. There is the Book of Mormon, the Second Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Book of the Pearl Great Price. There's a book called Doctrines and Covenants. There's the Council of Twelve with their living prophet. Where does their essential primary teaching come from? And that primary teaching, that most sacred source, is the ruling rule, the Roman Mormon. Okay. Now, for us, in our tradition, it is so much important. Scripture alone is our norma normans. The Scripture is that primary, sacred, holy source for what we believe in. That's our position. The Anglicans are known for their three-legged stool. Certainly, they're going to include Scripture, but they're also going to rely on tradition and reason. If you're a good Roman Catholic, you must take into consideration the authority of the Pope for your primary teaching alongside Scripture. But for us, it is sola scriptura. Now, that norma normans, the Scriptures, the ruling rule, is distinguished from norma normata, which is the ruled rule. It's qualified. It is qualified. This one is unqualified. This one is qualified. Confessions are norma normata. They're the ruled rule. They spring out of, they come out of the norma normans, the ruling rule. Confessions flow from the sacred Scriptures. Our authority is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. This is our authority. Our confessions flow from the Word of Christ. What comes out of our mouth in stating our faith and confessing our faith in these summaries that we call creeds, credo, I believe. When we make those statements, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, flow from the teaching of the Scriptures, the ruling rule. This is a very, very important distinction. And I'm just going to remind myself what I have coming up here before I take any questions. Yeah, this is a problem. Okay, good. So I want to make sure you have this on your list in terms of this understanding. We have, you know, I'm trying to avoid primary, secondary type of language. This is the source, the ruling norm, the ruling rule of our faith, sola scriptura, distinguished from the confessions or the creeds that summarize what exactly? Well, summarize the ruling rule. However, we have to admit that those summaries also involve some interpretation. You know, and I don't want to get on the slippery slope, but you know, it all depends on your interpretation. You know how that's used so loosely in our culture today, right? You can't know anything. This is the basis for absolute, relativism, right? Because you can't know anything, right? It's all based on whatever you perceive to be truth. Now, we're not going there. Of course not. But we must admit that as you track how the norma normans has been taught and presented, there's an interpretation behind it. And it comes out in our confessions, what we say, we believe, in summary fashion. That's very important. We're not going to underestimate its importance. It's extremely important. Nevertheless, we have to maintain this order. There's a distinction here. Okay. Now, I want to take your questions and comments. This next slide is designed to facilitate that. But why Normata when one has the Normans? You know, why confessions and creeds at all? We already have the scriptures. Why don't we just say, hey, buddy, this is my creed right here. Yes, please.
Well, like a couple days ago, this thing came up on BuzzFeed about 10 rules of the Bible that we break all the time with, you know, alacrity or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
And it was exactly this, just sort of taking the scripture at face value, no interpretation whatsoever, right? So ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were at the same level of...
say the moral law.
Yeah, the moral law or you know, it was just a crazy, I mean, from my perspective, of course, interpretation. So why we need
you use the word there, and I appreciate that, because actually that is an interpretation.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, good.
I mean, that's why we need the confessions, is because if you just sort of conflate everything into one big stew, you come up with some nutty conclusions.
Thank you for that, brother. And this leads us to say that, look, at the end of the day, we admit this is an interpretation. But this is our interpretation. We admit it, okay? And I'm going to get to your question, brother, in a second. And as we do that, we begin with the impeccable Normans, you know, the ruling rule, the Word of God, which has just amazing credentials in terms of its reliability and dependability. Now, this is a whole other class. This is getting, we could have a great time in advanced apologetics and appreciating how and why the Word of God is so dependable. And I love these discussions. And I'm excited that Brother Michael, your experience at Simon Greenlee, for example, and you're well familiar with Montgomery's three evidences that he discusses. And to consider the wealth of internal evidences we have, and bibliographical evidences and external evidences that demonstrate the reliability, the integrity of the scriptures given to man in time-space continuum. God, in fleshing himself, coming into our timeline, into our world, and how the scriptures reflect just this amazing record where the apostles gave their lives for the truth based on incredible eyewitness account that was tremendously early in history, leaving a room for the development of mythology, et cetera, et cetera. But this is not apologetics. This is Lutheran Confessions. But we begin with this impeccable Normans. And from this impeccable Normans, we flow into, what do we say of it? How do we confess it? What do we do with it? What is it teaching? How do we speak of it? This is the question that we have before us. Brother Joshua.
Hi, so just commenting on the last slide, it's it comes down to hermeneutics too, you know, how you approach the Bible. We have different, how we approach it is different. Catholics.
Positively.
So
positively.
It just, like you said, summarizes what, you know, how we approach the scripture.
Absolutely.
What we believe is correct and accurate in scripture.
Yes. And you are giving us the more advanced reference, you know, interpretation, that's just an easy term. But hermeneutics are the principles of interpretation. How do we use the various tools for interpretation? So hermeneutics. We have several principles. Scriptura, scripturum, interpretator. The scriptures interpret the scriptures. When we encounter a scripture that's less clear, what do? We go to the scriptures that are related to that subject matter that are more clear, that lend further light. The scriptures themselves interpret the scriptures. But there are many other principles. We look for the locus loquendi, that the loquendi generalis, how words were used in general, certain words. And we do that today. There are certain words we use that when we use them, we most often mean this, 90% of the time. That's the general usage of a word. When we do hermeneutics, we want to look at the text that way. When this particular word pops up, how did people usually understand that word? That's a question for hermeneutics. We have good reasons for our principles of hermeneutics. It's intelligent, it's historical. And when I say historical, it's exciting to see how much we have in common with the early church in this approach. Certainly people will remind us that early church theologians used allegory quite often, et cetera, et cetera. But at the end of the day, there seems to be a real consistency in how the scriptures were basically approached.
Do you think thinking about like being the devil's advocate? You know,
yes, please.
Thinking about it, that we normally criticize, like the Mormons, they have a different book.
Yeah.
There's over the Bible, and we say that with Jehovah's Witness also have some of the publications and things.
Yeah.
The other religions can accuse us to have it be a book of concord that way, and this is the answer to that question.
Yeah. So I think that's an excellent question. There are very clear characteristics. Characteristics of cults. Recently formed. They haven't been around very long. Clandestine teaching and practices, secretive. You're not going to attend that wedding in the temple unless you're a Mormon. And if you don't have your Mormon card, forget about it. Number three, exclusivistic. If you don't belong to that church, you do not belong to the one true church, you're missing out, buddy. You better belong to this one. Fourthly, powerful human leader. Now, I'm just not talking about politically. This cat is speaking for God. This is the difference. God told me. God has given me a revelation. I'm the living prophet of the Mormon Church. I am speaking God's doctrine to you. The confessors of the Lutheran confessions, like Chemnitz and Luther, would never say that. They're going back to the authority of Scripture. They're not saying God told me, and now I'm telling you.
That could also go with Scientology, though, too, right?
L. Ron. Totally.
Religion based on a dare.
Absolutely. Great point. Additional scriptures. And what you're going to find is in every case, the cult will have some kind of recognition of the Bible, but they're going to put alongside of it the revelation of Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or L. Ron Hubbard right alongside of that. So these are the characteristics. That's the difference. And I was visiting with a Jehovah's Witness one. They said, well, you have Martin Luther. What did Luther do? He pointed back to the scriptures. But heresies are constant through time. So see, we have our Normans, right? We have the ruling rule. But we also have to deal with the fact that along the way, as we hold to these scriptures, as we go through human history, heresies are constant in time. So Arius comes along and essentially teaches that Jesus Christ is a created being. Well, what are you going to do with that? You got to do something. You have to begin to apply the confession of this word of God to the problem that has arisen, namely in this case, Arius, this false teaching about Jesus Christ. So, false teaching actually serves in a positive way the life of the church, and that it forces us to refine the confession flowing from God's word. Orthodoxy must answer these heresies. And we do so in such a way by seeking to resonate truthfulness in four major areas of theology that lead to confessions and creeds. We consider exegesis. You know, some of you, maybe you haven't had Greek and Hebrew. It's okay because the tools that we have available today, we've never had in the history of mankind. And you can do amazing original language studies if you just have the right tools to check on the meaning of the words from the original languages. We also have systematics. And systematics demonstrates how doctrine, the articles of sacred doctrine, the various loci of sacred doctrine, fit together like a stained glass window or an organic whole in the body. And when you see that complementarity, that's what systematics does. It rings of truth. There's consistency. There's connectiveness. So not only are we considering, do our confessions represent the scriptures in such a way as to demonstrate accurate exegesis, but does it show connectivity and complementarity and how the articles and the loci fit together? Systematics does it, but the one I get really excited about is history. How is our confession consistent with the church for the last 2,000 years? What did the first century Christians say about this article? What did they say in the second century, the third century? Are we consistent with those who were most close to the incarnate Lord in history? And when we can demonstrate that history being consistent, then we get really excited. Now, some versions of the Book of Concord, like the Triglotta, there are many publications of the Book of Concord. Some of them have a catalog of testimonies where what was confessed in the 16th century is shown to be consistent with the church fathers, like Hilary, for example, or Ignatius, for example. Augustine was teaching this stuff 1,500 years ago. See the consistency of our confession. Check out the history. And finally, pastoral application. And by the way, when I say pastoral application, I'm not saying only those who are ordained in pastoral ministry conduct pastoral application. It's those, you are applying pastoral application as a DCB. You are ministering to people with the word applied to their lives, and it resonates with truth. I receive comfort in this theology that doesn't tell me, oh, if you were holier and you prayed more effectively, you wouldn't be suffering right now. No. Let me share with you the truth that's consistent with our exegesis, our systematics, and history. That we can say with St. Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. And Christ is with us when we cry out to him.
Do you think if we consider history too, we find out that some of the, you know, talking about general, because mostly the Catholic Roman Church is kind of looking at the confessions in a different way today, it's more because it says, maybe, you know, it was right. You know, a lot of the things, a lot of modifications today, a lot of stuff is trying to go through it, even though they're not doing it, but they're looking at it now in a different way than it was looking at 500 years ago.
About 15, 20 years ago, I'm very, very close to my sister, my family, my sister Susan, very close to my sister. My daughter, Spady, is very close to my son, James. They're like this, and I'm like this with my sister Susan. About 15 years ago, she had to talk to me. She had to tell me something. She's a Roman Catholic. So, Alfonso, I just attended the most amazing Bible study. It was about grace. That all we need to be right with God is a free gift of love and mercy. So my mind starts thinking, is she going to give me the infusia version or the imputed version? And she started talking imputation like a Lutheran. I was like, yes. She's a Roman Catholic. It's very interesting. Very, very interesting. The results must be confessed to the world, Normata. So we started with the, you know, what is primary, what is essential? Sola Scriptura. That's the source. That's the norma normans. But at a certain juncture, you need to speak it. You need to express your faith. You got to put it into words. And the normata, the confessions, gotta be there. You know, you could be utterly convinced that, you know, someone, you're in love with somebody, you love them with all your heart, you think about them all the time in your soul, and you want to, you know, you're hoping this relationship works out, but unless you ever speak up, the other person's not going to know. We need to speak our faith. We got to put it into words. Now, you could say, hey, let me tell you about the Christian faith. Can I come over for the next couple of years and read the entire Bible to you? I guess you could take that approach. You need a summary. You need a summary. You need a way of expressing it. A confession, a creed. That's why we have confessions. It gets extremely practical here, just
broke. But that's exactly what I was going to say. You want to make it practical to witness.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Give me some bite-sized portions that I can actually assimilate and digest here. Talk to me. Put it into words that I can understand. And I'm not saying that you're gonna share, you know, the epitome of the formula of the seventh grade. If you did the demonstration test, I'm trying to. So we need and this is nothing new. This is nothing new. We're not being creative here. Like, hey, I know. 16th century, let's write a bunch of confessions. This is nothing new. It's always been done. Now, the earliest examples of this in the Christian church, already in the first century, was ichthus. There's a confession. Fish. Well, why did Christians even do that stuff? Why did Christians even do this stuff? Why? Like, what motivated them to use acronyms like this that, say, the average Joe in the Roman Empire wouldn't understand?
Persecution.
Who said that? Yeah, man.
Because they wouldn't understand.
Yeah. Exactly. Because the early Christians were persecuted. They had this insider's language to help them cope with the persecution. And so ichthus is Jesus Christus Deu Huyas Soter. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. All in fish. That's a confession. That's what we believe. We believe in fish. Sounds kind of funny. That's one of my favorite Montgomery quotes. And I just say, spirits don't eat fish.
Right, that's a good one.
Yeah. Yes.
So can you say that one of the reasons for the confession, it's not only to teach the bite size, but it's also to protect the church from what was happening?
Absolutely. Yes, it was to protect the church from what was happening. And it's also a protector today in a different way. But it protects by preserving.
Yes.
So we don't forget. Because we have lousy memories. Think of the Israelites.
Yeah.
And I'm just like the Israelites. It's pathetic. I've been studying theology for years and years and years, and I come across a problem in my life, and all of a sudden I can't remember anything. Why am I worrying? Why do I do that? Because I'm a sinner. But God is good. He keeps me back. He protects me. Because he's preserved his confession. In his church. So I keep getting back to them. Great question. Someone had their input. Yes, please.
Can it also be a detriment, like some people take the confession to ask for it, so they go the exact opposite?
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And this is why I began with the distinction between the two normals, right? We've got to maintain that. We have to be humble about it. Because I did, what am I doing today, among other things, is I'm admitting to you that there's a hermeneutical process involved. And we're investing in the exegesis, the semantics, the historical study, and the pastoral application. And men were frail. You know, we make mistakes. But having said that, I am so comforted in that this is nothing novel. There's consistency in this methodology and confession that spans 2,000 years. It's one of the reasons I love being a Lutheran. But having said that, we have to constantly humble ourselves that we can
We can mishandle it. We can mishandle it. But if you do not understand the way I understand, I'm now going to demonize you. I'm going to push you away. And we have to be careful. We have to be so careful. Because the fact of the matter is, God is working with each of his children in a way according to their pace, their life, their journey. And we're not all in the same place. We have to be patient. We have to be. And if someone is asking questions and expressing doubts and struggles, we cannot demonize them. So that's a big deal. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful. Because sometimes confessional faithfulness is an excuse for arrogance and pride in the church. We've got to really watch that. Other questions, thoughts? Creeds. By the way, for this section, I'm pulling a lot from these two books here, but I'm also pulling from this Reverend Kurt Marquardt. I pause here because I almost said Dr. Kurt Marquardt. He never actually finished his PhD, but the guy was smarter than any PhD I've ever met. An amazing teacher, and so I share with you some of the items from Kurt Marquardt. What a man.